We're going to continue our kind of walk through some things about the church. So if you're into titles, this is entitled Moving Forward, Part 3, Preaching and Preachers, Part 1. If you're already tired after the title, you know, hang on, it's only going to get worse. So just by way of intro, today we're going to get very, very practical with some things. And I've been pondering this as I've gone down through this and looked at Scripture and looked at how I hope the Lord would form us, which is what he's doing. That's the process of sanctification, not only individually, but as a fellowship. And we've been on this journey together now for years, seeking God for his will, according to his word. And I've got to confess to you that I have been pulled by the tide of culture. And I'm going to share with you some things in some today, more next week, about things that I have firsthand knowledge of. I confess I've been pulled by the tide of culture, but I'm grateful that the Lord has protected me from most of it. I was somehow insulated from it. Because I don't know, I'm dense, or stubborn, or ask too many questions. I don't know. So we're going to explore more of that journey together in the upcoming weeks and look at some things. I want to encourage you once again. If you have questions, to send them, you know, email them, text them, write them on a $20 bill, however you want to get your questions to, and we'll do what we can to answer them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, open our hearts today to your word. Do with and through your word, what your word is intended to do. It's maybe a superfluous prayer, because your word will always accomplish the task it's set to do. But Lord, it's more on our part asking that our hearts would be open and tender toward even the most subtle nudge of the Spirit through your word. Have your way with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if you will, open your Bibles to the book of Acts. And for a great part of this today, we're just going to kind of go down through a journey with our very first brethren, our first century brethren, and look at how the Lord worked in their lives. Now, we said this before, that the book of Acts is history. And what they did is not necessarily what we are to do. They were in a time and place. We're in a time and place that's obviously not the same as theirs. There are things for us to learn. There are things for us to learn from what they experienced. There are also things that go past their experience and move into our experience. And a great deal of the epistles are explanation from these apostles as to how what we saw happen in the book of Acts was played out in the lives of those believers, whether the believers were in Ephesus or the churches in Galatia or individuals like Timothy, where Paul writes to Timothy or Philemon. So, so there's levels to that. In Acts chapter 2, and some of this is redundant, we talked about it before, but in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up to explain about this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that came upon them. And when he's done, there are 3,000 people that got baptized, 3,000 men. And since Peter called them to repentance, we're assuming that there were 3,000 men who repented at the realization that Jesus, whom they crucified, was in fact the Messiah that they as Jews had looked for all their lives. In chapters 3 and 4, we have a repetition of that message, this time based not upon this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that made them look like they were drunk. This time, the catalyst for this was a man who was lame from his birth that was healed. And this fellow, who was known by everybody, who sat at the entrance to the temple, was healed, and he ran around running and praising God and creating quite a stir. And when all the people said, "What's happened to this guy?" Peter, you know, it'd be a great movie. Peter stood up and said, "Hey, folks, you see what's happened to this fellow over here? That hasn't happened because of him or because of us," and Peter was with John, "but because of Jesus Christ. And it's through his name that this man was made whole." And 2,000 more are added to the church because of Peter's second sermon. Now, Peter's on a roll. I don't have time to get off on sidetracks, but interesting things. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verse 20, excuse me, verse 40, we'll read a couple of verses here about what's going on with the church, and we talked about this before. It says in verse 40, "In many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." This is that first sermon. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So we see this basic order of priorities in this early church, and that we're going to talk about each of these, some to lesser extent than others. But the first one was the apostles' doctrine, and then they had, and I'm lumping these together, fellowship and the breaking of bread. And there's layers to this, and we'll talk about those things in the future. Prayer and care for one another. So let me give them to you again. The apostles' doctrine, or Bible, what we would refer to as Bible teaching. Fellowship and breaking of bread. Third thing is prayer. And the fourth thing is care for one another. Now, some of these are more obvious than others. We're going to look at this first one is pretty obvious, and we're going to look at it this week and perhaps some next week. So, having said that, let's go on a journey together. Get your Bibles. Open them to the book of Acts. We're in Acts 3 right now. You can go from there. We're going to move immediately to Acts 4. And after talking about the examples of Peter's first two sermons, let's look and see how the gospel spread. Now, I'm going to read some of these, and some of them we're just going to allude to. But Acts chapter 4, verse 18 says, "So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus." So these apostles, Peter and John and the others, and the other believers were talking about Jesus so much that the authorities felt threatened, and they forbid them to preach about Jesus. Think with me. They didn't tell them not to pray. They didn't tell them not to go to temple. They didn't tell them not to give in an offering. They told them not to preach. Verse 29, we know the story. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, they gather together in prayer because they've been threatened and beaten. And it says in verse 20, now it says, as they pray, it says, "Now, Lord, look on their hearts and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." They prayed for boldness that they can continue to speak God's word. In chapter 5, verses 27 through 32, I'll read some of this. "And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us.' And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree.'" So I love it. Those guys said, "You're trying to blame his death on us." And Peter said, "We're just doing what God told us to do. By the way, you did kill him." Okay, so he comes right back to it. So they prayed for boldness and God gave him boldness. The critic says, "You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." Chapter 6 says, "Now," in verse 1, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word.' And saying, 'Please the whole multitude,' and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And they set them before the apostles, and they, when they had prayed, they laid hands on them, and the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Now there's a point in this passage that often gets overlooked, especially in today's culture, because the emphasis is usually on deacons or servants. The word deacon means a servant or someone who serves. But they chose those servants so they could wait on tables so the apostles could be free to pray and study and preach. Now, if you're sensitive at all, you're already, and I already kind of gave you a hint in the title, you're seeing where this is all going. Praying and preaching, or praying and studying and preaching, teaching, that was the apostles' calling. And the apostles personally felt that that was more important than feeding people. Listen carefully to me, folks. It was more important that they be in God's word in prayer. So there was a spiritual thing going on. They weren't just studying so they could take a test. They were seeking the face of God in his word and doing so prayerfully. And that to them was more important than feeding people. Folks, today, countless churches have missed the point entirely and think that feeding people is more important. As a matter of fact, some of those same churches, a large number of them, even preach that feeding people is more important. Now, I don't have time to go into all of this today, but if you want to order things that a body of believers should be doing, caring for one another is right up there. As a matter of fact, it's one of those things we already mentioned, didn't we? The apostles' doctrine, fellowship and breaking of bread, and prayer and what? Care for one another. So in that list of those four things that were identifiers of that early church, caring for one another was one of those, but it was not the most important. No one can get saved through a loaf of bread. Chapter 6, verse 9. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Chapter 7, and I don't have time to read all of this, but if you beginning with verse 2 of chapter 7 through verse 53, you have Stephen's sermon. So they put him on trial because they were irritated at what he was done and they couldn't dispute with him. They couldn't counteract his reasoning. And so they put him on trial, and he used that as an opportunity to preach about Jesus through the entire history of the Jewish people, up to from beginning up to where they were. So he preaches through, and in verse 51, look at this with me. Interesting. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers. You have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it." So interestingly enough, he says you've received this word through prophets, and what did you do with them? You killed them. What did the prophets do? The prophets foretold, they spoke, and Stephen here, and this is Stephen's sermon, but it's also recorded in Scripture for us to read. He says, you guys have uncircumcised ears. You cannot hear. Your ears are stopped. You cannot hear what God is saying. Your ears are stopped. It has to do with speaking and preaching. In Acts chapter 8, as we move through here, we see persecution. Verse 4, "And they were scattered everywhere. Then, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word." So there was persecution. This is the persecution that Saul was a part of. And when we get to the end of chapter 7, we see that Stephen is killed. They lay their garments at the cloak of a young man by the name of Paul. And in chapter 8, it begins with Paul threatening everybody and arresting people. In verse 4, it says, "Those who were scattered went everywhere." And what did they do when they went everywhere? They preached the word. "And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." And I can't read all of it. You can read it on down. It all goes down through verse 8 or so. So they went everywhere. And Philip went to Samaria. In verse 35 of chapter 8, Philip encounters this Ethiopian dignitary. And in verse 34, the eunuch says to Philip, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Now, I don't have it in my notes today, but before this is over, I want to talk to you about studying. We don't know how to study anymore. I'm going to talk to you about how to study. This man was reading Scripture and asking questions. He was studying it. And God was working in his heart, which is why he was asking questions. So he asked this question. "And Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this Scripture, preached Jesus to him. He preached Jesus. Acts chapter 9, Saul gets saved and changes his name to Paul. How many knew that? Okay. How many thought it was Sam? All right. Nobody. Good. chapter 9, verse 20. Just after he got baptized, this is verse 19, we received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. The first thing he did that's recorded here, after getting his feet back under him, is preach the gospel. Acts chapter 10. Again, there's a whole lot more here I can't go into, but this is the situation where the first Gentiles up till now, years had passed. There had been no non-Jews who had become Christ ones or Christians. Peter is the one who has the keys of the kingdom. He's at the friend's house, and a sheet comes down and says, "Peter, arise and eat." And we know that Peter's hungry because, right in the verses before that, he says, "Would you guys make me some lunch?" And it's recorded. It's amazing. It's recorded in Scripture. "Would you guys make me some lunch?" So they're down there preparing his lunch, and apparently he falls into a trance or sleep, and he sees a sheet comes down, and it's all full of unclean animals, and a voice says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "I can't eat. That stuff's unclean." And it happens three times. And about this time, there's a knock on the door, and it's some Gentiles who to the Jews were unclean. And so Peter goes to those Gentiles, and I don't have time to read all this, but he begins saying, "It's not lawful for me to be in your house. I'm not allowed to be here. But God has shown me that he is not a respecter of persons." And in chapter 10, I'm just going to read you this one verse. He begins to preach about Jesus to these Gentiles, and it says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles, and they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And Peter answered, 'Can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days." Interesting at the end. So while he is speaking, the Holy Ghost fell on that group, and a whole bunch of them was baptized. Peter was used to this. Again, the book of Acts starts out with Peter doing that. Now he's years later, and he's having the same thing happen again. Chapter 11, verse 19. "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists," or the Greeks, "preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." I don't have time to read all of that. Come back to it. I tell you what, let's come back. Verse 25. "That Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul." So I skipped some verses. There's great things going on there in Antioch. Barnabas is there. He says, "I need help." He goes to Tarsus to get Saul. Verse 26 says, "And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians or Christ ones in Antioch. So where the first Christians came from? They were first called Christians in Antioch. This is years after the gospel started. This is years after Acts chapter 2. Here's what's happening. And it happened because they went and they preached Jesus to these people, to the Jews and to the Greeks or the Hellenists. And there's some subtleties involved in that. We don't have time to get into that today. In Acts chapter 13, and I'm almost done with this particular section, if you'll just bear with me for a couple more minutes. Acts chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. So they being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their assistant. So in Acts chapter 13, that church in Antioch that we just read about sends out the what we would refer to as the first missionaries. So they send out the first missionaries. And those first missionaries take off, and it's Paul and Barnabas, and they go and they preach first to the Jews in the synagogues. And we're going to see, and I don't have time to turn to all this, but as you read through the rest of the book of Acts, you're going to see that their pattern was they would go to the synagogues. They would give the Jews an opportunity to see Jesus as the Messiah. And almost universally, the Jews would reject it. And then they would turn to the Gentiles and they would preach to the Gentiles. There's too many examples here. I can't continue to give you examples. I challenge you to look through it if you're interested and look through and see all of them. There's also examples from the epistles. As over and over again in Paul's epistle, he will refer back, because except for the book of Romans, for the most part, he wrote those epistles after he had been there. And he would say, you remember what I told you about Jesus? We'll look at a couple of those scripture references in a minute. Folks, where's the Word of God in our churches? The early church was built upon preaching about Jesus. There's two or three layers to this. I'll try to cover a couple. Our churches have abandoned preaching for songs, concerts, light shows, graphics, screens, skits, and most everything else that appeals to the senses. Now, I'm going to talk about this, and I want you to bear with me. There's nothing wrong with illustrations. I mean, nothing wrong with maybe looking at a video. We have entire churches whose entire platform ministry is based upon illustrations, skits, videos, etc. And I've used the term before. I'm going to use it again today. Many modern churches, church worship services, is just children's church for adults. We have weak preaching. The next week I'm going to talk to you about preachers. We have weak preaching. Because of weak preaching, we have weak Christians. And because of weak Christians, we have weak and ineffectual churches. We have weak and ineffectual churches that will not allow themselves to be preached to and have become no more than service organizations or clubs. The thundering, convicting, faith-making power of preaching has been abandoned. Again, I will talk more about it next week, and I'll give you some layers. But we're not even producing preachers anymore. There are very few preachers who actually even can go and hear preaching. So they don't. There are young people who can actually go and hear preaching, so they don't know what real preaching is. They don't know what it looks like. They don't know what it sounds like. They don't know what to emulate. They don't know how to emulate it. And there's all sorts of other things that are involved in that, which I'll talk to you about. And next week I will share some of my personal experiences with things that I went through concerning that sort of thing. Because of that, we don't have seminaries that teach it anymore. And I remember years ago when I was with the group of churches that I was with, I made the statement that kind of frustrated people. I said, we don't need more preachers, we just need the right ones. We had too many of the wrong ones. Now, let me give you some points here. Number one, Jesus is the Word. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word logos, or logos, the expression of God, the very expression of God. Let me read to you from Hebrews 1 here, if I can find it in my Bible. Just so you know, it's not just coming from one place. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He has made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He Himself had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus Christ was Himself the expression, the spoken expression of the Word of God. When God went to create all that was created, He spoke it into existence. His Word made it. Hang on. Number two, preaching through the sovereign grace of God brings faith. It is much deeper than eyes and senses. In fact, the senses may frustrate true faith. Hebrews chapter 11, if you're turning in your Bible with me, you're writing down, you can write down this verse, verses 1 through 3. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, that pretty much shoots some sort of non-God creationist theory. God made something from nothing because He is God. And as I already mentioned, He spoke it into existence. Faith, and go back to my point, preaching through the sovereign grace of God brings faith. So, faith is not necessarily what you see. As a matter of fact, faith is being convinced of something, sure of something that is unseen. It is ungrasped by the senses. Now, this is where I told you this is practical and this gets difficult, but think with me for a minute. Many of our churches do nothing but appeal to the senses. It's eyes and ears and flashing lights. And the moment they figure out how to put the rumbly thingies in the seats like they do in the theaters, they'll be doing that too. That wasn't in my notes, but I was fortunate. So the senses actually may frustrate true faith. And when, again, think with me, when we are trained to grasp what comes through our senses, we are undermining the authority of that which comes not through our senses. Thomas stands before the Lord and says, bows before Him and says, "My Lord and my God, now that I see, I believe." And Thomas says, "Blessed are," or Jesus said, "Thomas, blessed you are, but more blessed are those who believe, who have what? Never seen. Now, some of this I'm going to just tell you is out of my experience, but let me just ask you to think about it for a minute with the basis that I've already given you. Pictures and graphic arts, especially those that move, may be ruining our minds. Look at your neighbor and say, well, that explains it. Okay. Why? Because it makes us dependent upon constant stimulation and robs our minds of the opportunity to paint its own pictures. We have for generations and generations, and it's not just a Christian thing, it's across cultures. We close our eyes to isolate ourselves from distractions when we really want to concentrate on something. We close our eyes when we pray. Because it helps us, you know, we don't have to look at other things and see other things, and we can hopefully better focus on the Lord. Modern culture and even churches bombards us with images and sounds. You can spend hours scrolling on social media looking at funny things. Funny. I mean, you'll laugh at them. I love that cat that walks down between the cabinet and the wall. Walks vertically. I don't know how he does it, but I just love that cat. I want to get me one like that. There are scores of interesting, and you can spend hours doing it. And when you're done, you're not only no closer to the Lord, you're farther from Him because your head is filled with images that may or may not glorify Him. Now, if you look at that cat walking down that wall and you say to yourself, God, you are so wonderful that you made a cat that can do that, that's probably okay, but you're probably not going to do that. Because by the time that cat gets down to the bottom, there's going to be another image that comes up, and your brain's still catching up. They bombard us with images and sounds. In Exodus chapter 24, God forbids us to make images. And we're not of those Christian groups that have either statuary or icons. As a matter of fact, I don't like it when people have pictures of Jesus, because we don't know what He looks like. How many are with me here so far? Are you still there? Are you mad yet? I remember years ago, I think it was before our children were born, if my wife will tell you afterward if you ask her if I'm correct or not. We went to a museum of the Bible or something or other in that wonderful, peaceful town of Gatlinburg. And we went to this museum and... was it Jesus that had blue eyes and blonde hair? Or was it as an adult or as a baby? All right, the boy in the temple. No one else could hear you. All right, baby or the boy in the temple. And we both looked at each other and said, amazing little Jewish kid with blonde hair and blue eyes. And if you look at middle age paintings of Jesus, they dressed Jesus like a middle ages person. They put him in, you know, they didn't dress him in first century Palestinian Israel clothes. They dressed him in, you know, they dressed him like a middle ages Frenchman. Think think with me about the images, folks. God forbids it. And yet when he wants us to know his will for all of eternity, so that Jesus said not one jot or tittle will pass away, he gives us a list. And every one of us knows how many items are on that list. I mentioned one of them already. A picture is only worth 1,000 words when the artist puts 1,000 words into it. You see the image, a man or a woman, you say to yourself, there's a man. Look at his hands. You see his hands, they're calloused and they're veined. And you look, you know, he's holding a book, and you look at the book, and you say, I wonder what book it is. And in your mind, as you look at that picture, you're turning that picture into words, and some of you just turned the words that I said into a picture. That's how the brain works. I don't have time to get into all this, and maybe we'll talk more about learning later as the Lord leads. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Acts, Romans, yeah, 1 Corinthians. Where is it? 1 Corinthians is right before 2 Corinthians. Hang with me just a couple more minutes. This is my last scripture reference. I have 6 pages of notes after it. No, I don't. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Folks, all over the Christian community, we have abandoned the foolishness to God, the foolishness of God, because we think we're wiser. We have abandoned God's processes. We have abandoned the way God tells us to do things because we've got better ways to do it now. We don't live in the first century. We've got all these other wonderful things that we can do, and we can show pictures and screens and lights and have all sorts of experiences for people to have. That is the foolishness of this world. The world thinks it's wise, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The apostle says, the way that this happens, it is the foolishness of preaching. We are saved by the foolishness of the message preached. And churches that have abandoned it. I have to say this very carefully. Paul says that those who reject it are not saved. I don't believe that's the case with many churches. But I do believe that many churches no longer believe in the power of God's word preached. Oh, there's this fancy saying, preach the gospel and use words if necessary. And that saying was an over-adjustment that was conceived for people who had no godliness in their daily lives. In biblical reality, we preach, and then we live, and then we preach again. And the Lord, in His grace, uses our Christ-like lives to reinforce what is said. But the explanation must always be there. Words must point to the source of the living God, to Jesus Christ. They must point to Him. They must glorify Him. That's what we're called to do. We don't have musical groups. For the most part. We don't have musical groups. The gospel, can God use musical groups? Yes. We have this one and a half hour period where we meet together on a Sunday. I can tell you, I don't have any doubt in my heart, maybe you disagree, but I don't have any doubt in my heart that if preaching is more important than feeding those who are hungry, then preaching is more important than a musical group. God help us that we fill up the time with things that are superfluous and lack the dynamic, life-changing power of God's Word. I spoke before the school a little over a week ago, and God bless our schools here that still lets us have a baccalaureate service. And it's changed over the years, but they still have one. But you kind of walk in there on eggs. And you guys know how this works. It's not so much that the administrators don't like it or the teachers don't like it. But all it takes is one disgruntled parent out here, and it creates all kinds of stink on everything. How many understand what I'm talking about? Yes. Every year, the area churches, and some of you have helped contribute to this, gives a Bible to the students. And so I went in there and I talked to them. We gave away every Bible we had. They all took them, and there were parents in the group and there were faculty members in the group. I only talked to them for about 10 minutes, and I talked to them about the Word. I didn't really preach the gospel to them. I didn't think it was a time or place, but I talked to them about the Word. I wanted them to know that reading that Word and studying that Word and what we're talking about today, hearing that Word, could change their life. That God uses it. The Word of God is alive. That's what quick means, and powerful. It can quicken us and make us alive, and it is capable of dividing of the soul and spirit. It cuts through our emotional fog. It cuts through our intellectual dishonesty. Yes, we're intellectually dishonest with ourselves. It cuts through all of it, and it brings conviction. How can they be saved unless they hear? And how can they hear unless a preacher is sent? How beautiful on the mountains are those who bring the gospel. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, as we look at what you might have us to do in the future, if you tarry and you're willing, I pray you'll help us be people of the Word. I pray you'll help us when we gather to anticipate the preaching of the Word, regardless of who's standing on this platform. And Lord, don't let anyone stand here who denigrates it. Please protect us from that. Don't let anyone stand behind this pulpit who's flippant with your holy Word. Don't let anyone stand here who's unprepared. I guess that could never end, but that they've come knowing they've heard from you, from your Word. Don't let people stand behind this pulpit who share worldly thoughts and cloak it with spirituality. Protect us in that way. And Lord, open our hearts to your blessed Word. I pray these things in Jesus' name.